So Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 59. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Thanks so much, Richard. It's good to be here on a Sunday afternoon together. It's been a few weeks now we've been in our series in Luke chapter 12, I think since around about the start of September. And I remember when the series kicked off, we were handed these flyers. I'm sure Mike waved them at the front a few weeks back. And I wonder how you felt when those flyers were passed around at the front. Or how do you feel when in church family news after the main meeting, someone plugs the next event where there's going to be a talk about Jesus to invite your friends along to? Or perhaps you're in the youth group or in junior church and you know you've got a Christmas event or maybe the Christmas meal that we've got in the youth group coming up next month where there's going to be a talk about Jesus that you can invite your mates along to. How does the prospect of inviting someone along feel? If you're anything like me, then your stomach probably turns a bit. The thought of inviting your neighbour or your colleague or your friend just fills you with dread. Because we fear, don't we, the awkward conversation, the polite or maybe the not so polite rejection. We hate the uncomfortable feeling of always being the one known as bringing up religion. And we think, is it worth it? Is it worth pressing on, sticking our neck out for Jesus? Or maybe you're here visiting today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. If that's you, then it's so good to have you here with us today. We absolutely love it when people join us on a Sunday afternoon, so you're very welcome. But perhaps you feel a similar way. Why does this Christian friend of mine not stop talking about Jesus? Just leave off getting people to join and join your club. Can't you see that I'm not interested? Well, the passage that we're looking at this afternoon, in no uncertain terms, answers the question as to why Christians must keep sticking their neck out for Jesus. And Jesus' answer is to the point. And he says, because the way you respond to me is more important than anything else. The way you respond to me is more important than anything else. And if we're honest, maybe we read the passage today and it probably made you feel quite uncomfortable. Certainly has done for me as I've been thinking about this over the last few weeks. It's not an easy passage to read because the Jesus we meet here isn't the meek and mild Jesus that we see in the stained glass windows, the harmless, unoffensive, take him or leave him Jesus. Now, I think this Jesus is the Marmite Jesus. Either you'll love him and you'll run towards him for rescue, or you'll hate him and you'll want absolutely nothing to do with him. He's the Jesus who forces a response. You cannot stay sitting on the fence when it comes to him. And if you shut your Bible, do pick it up again and turn back to page 736 so that we can see what Jesus says for himself this afternoon. And when you've done that, have a look down at verse 49, where Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. How I wish it were already kindled. Now, fire is a picture in the Bible that often refers to God's judgment. Here's an example from Isaiah 66 back in the Old Testament, where Isaiah wrote, see, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And it's an image that Luke carries on using throughout his gospel to refer to the same picture, which is definitely not what we expect, because Jesus' self-proclaimed mission here is that he has come to bring judgment. And what's more, he says, I wish that this fire were already kindled. In other words, that the judgment was already started, that it was already rolling. And we think, what is he on about? How does this fit with our perception of who Jesus is? But to understand what Jesus is talking about here, we need to take a step back. In fact, a big step back. Not just to see the wider context of Luke, but to see the wider meta-narrative of the whole cosmos. Because in the big storyline of human existence, we meet a God who created a world good and perfect in every single way. A world that was beautiful, that wasn't scarred by wars or pride or greed. And then we meet human beings made to reflect God and his character, to live in the wonderful world that he created, enjoying life under his perfect rule. And then the next chapter of the story is all about rebellion, how human beings decided that they didn't want God in charge and wanted to call the shots for themselves. The relationship was over, in tatters. And the consequence of a broken relationship with the God who made the world and them was a broken relationship with the world that God made. With nature, pain and suffering and disasters. And with each other around us, fights and manipulation and greed. A world without suffering became a world full of pain. But ever since that moment, right back in Genesis 3 at the start of the Bible, we get hints of a God who is committed to putting things right again. A world refined and restored. A world made new. And so the story of the Bible, if you like, is all about looking forward to a day when all hint of evil would be burnt to a crisp. A world once again without fear, without pain, without stress, without broken relationships and without suffering. A world where God himself would gently wipe every tear from our eyes. And don't we long for that day in our heart of hearts? A day where traffickers will no longer lock helpless victims in the backs of lorries. A day when we won't snap at those we love when we're tired. A day when we will never cry ever, ever again. And so it makes sense here that Jesus longs for this day. A day when a great fire is kindled that will burn up every inch of evil that ruins this world so that his people are free to enjoy living once again under his perfect rule in a perfect world. But the problem is there, isn't it? That we are just as much a part of that problem and part of this broken world as the evil that we see out there around us. We are all part of a world that has turned its back on God and rejected his rightful rule of our lives. And as much as we all like to think the problem is just out there, deep down, I think we know that the problem is in here. And so with Jesus, we long too for a world made new, but on our own, the fire of judgment that he talks about here is a devastating prospect. On our own, we won't. On our own, we can't be part of that restored world. But Jesus gives us massive hope in these verses. Before this final judgment takes place, another judgment is due to take place first. Have a look down at verse 50, where Jesus says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. And on first reading, this is a bit confusing, because we think, what is Jesus on about? What is... Why is he talking about baptism here? Because baptism is a word that indicates kind of submersion into something. And we know about it in reference to water, don't we? And Jesus can't be talking about his water baptism because that's already happened in the gospel. It seems here he's looking forward to another event, a future event. And you see what he says? How distressed I am until it is completed. It's an event that he's not looking forward to in one bit. And baptism, don't we know, it's a symbol of going through death into new life when we're baptized in water. And here Jesus is almost referring to the real event, the baptism where he will be submersed and consumed by the fire of God's judgment and anger on our behalf on the cross. Salvation comes before judgment. And in his wonderful kindness, God has given us a way to avoid judgment and be part of the wonderful world that he is creating. Because just as lightning never strikes twice in the same place, once the fire of God's judgment has fallen on Jesus, it will never again fall on those who have trusted in him. I wonder if people managed to watch the rugby yesterday. I'm sure most of us here. We won't talk about the score, so let's move on quickly from that. But you probably noticed beforehand that there were two camps, wasn't there, in terms of this country where people fell. Either they were ardent England fans who couldn't wait for England to get their hands on the trophy at a canter. Or perhaps if they were from anywhere else in the world, it seems, they suddenly became ardent South Africa fans with some distant relative who once kind of visited South Africa, i.e. they were Welsh or Scottish. And the rugby was one kind of clear example where there were two very clear camps in terms of where your support lied. And you know, another kind of topical one, Brexit, it's a similar example, isn't it? People fall into one or two camps, Remainers or Leavers, 48 to 52. You could say there is a dividing line through the whole of the UK. People either fall on one side or the other. And we don't expect this kind of language and this kind of talk when it comes to Jesus, but he launches into a similar kind of language in verse 51. Have a look down. He says, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." And we think, what? Isn't Jesus all about peace? Isn't he the Prince of Peace? Didn't the angel sing when he was born, "Peace on earth to mankind"? And I think we're right to think that that's what's happening here, because peace is where we're heading. And for Christians, the Bible says that we have peace with God now. But for now, Jesus also says that he causes division. And that's because he forces us to make a choice, doesn't he? He says, in no uncertain terms, "I am the judge. I am the judge." And there are only two ways to respond to that. Either people do a complete 180 and turn to him for rescue, or they find him totally offensive, totally repulsive. And I guess when it came to the World Cup final or to Brexit, you could call yourself a neutral, couldn't you? You could have an impartial view on what the outcome is. But you cannot sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. This is not a guy who can simply be a nice moral teacher. And how we respond draws a dividing line through the whole of humanity. Those who have made peace with him and those who are still at war. And that's where the division comes in, because all of a sudden, we're heading in two completely separate directions. Don't hear Jesus wrong here. We're not to go looking for trouble as Christians and picking fights with people, but it is so often true, isn't it, that people around us feel maybe judged by the message of the Bible. They accuse Christians of being hateful, of being intolerant. And Jesus says that division goes down to the deepest of human relationships. In verse 52, he says, "From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." It's worth being clear here that what Jesus isn't saying is that he hates families, because God loves families. He created families. What he's saying is that how you respond to me is more important even than family ties. And we think, what can be more important than family ties? Well, according to Jesus, where you stand with him is. And this is a day-by-day reality for so many people around the world. A while back, I read this report from Indonesia. Earlier this year, Saeed and his wife, Marcina, left Islam and started following Christ. In Indonesia, where they live, this decision can be costly. After spending some time learning as much as they could about their new faith, they started talking to their son, Rido, about the love of Jesus. In a matter of months, he also gave his life to Jesus and was baptized. Rido began talking to his wife about the love of Jesus in hope that she might know him too. But to his surprise, his wife became angry. She not only rejected Christianity, but also filed for a divorce. Rido was not prepared for her rejection and became so depressed he was admitted to a psychiatric hospital. Meanwhile, Saeed and Marcina began to face persecution from villagers and Islamic hardliners who are trying to kick them out of their home and community if they do not renounce Christ. They are standing strong in their faith, but Marcina is anxious and having trouble eating. Thankfully, this family is clinging to faith and hope as they lean on Jesus. After a week in the hospital, Rido was discharged. He returned to an empty house as his wife has taken their children and returned to her hometown. Despite the pain and sadness, he said, "I will faithfully follow Isa, but please pray for my wife and children that someday God will touch their hearts." Is this kind of division worth it? Because it's not just around the world that this happens. For many people in this room, this is an everyday reality. Just over the past week, I've spoken and heard several stories of people who feel ostracized or distant from their family members on account of them following Jesus. And it is so hard. And for many of us, maybe it's the colleague who starts treating us more coolly when they find out we're a Christian. Or friends who just make a mockery of decisions you make about your career or about where you live because of following Jesus. Or maybe you're at school and you get grief, so much grief, for holding to God's views about relationships. And one of the big challenges that I've had as I've been preparing this talk is, do I see as much of this division as Jesus leads me to expect? Or am I simply more concerned about being liked than I am about how those around me respond to Jesus? Because if you're anything like me, then your gut reaction is to shy away from a life that leads to this kind of outcome. Because we just want to be liked. If it's going to cause this much hassle, then what is the point? What's the point? Or maybe you're here today visiting with a friend and looking in from the outside and thinking, "I knew it. Christians are just so divisive. Why would anyone align with Jesus who claims to bring division?" And if Jesus is just a lifestyle choice, then you're dead right. You're dead right. If he's just an asset to improve our lives, then choosing him at the expense of our relationships with those we love is crazy. But Luke's aim throughout the gospel here is to give people confidence, a confidence that being on Jesus' side really is worth it, even if it does mean division and hassle. And so in verse 54, Jesus turns his attention, he turns from his disciples to the crowd and gives them two reasons why we should be certain that being on Jesus' side is more important than even our closest relationships. And the first is in 54 to 55. And Jesus says, "Because now is the time of salvation." He said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is." I wonder if I got hold of your phone and used one of those apps which told me what app you spent most of your time on, what do you reckon would be your most opened app on your phone? So I earlier on wrote mine would be BBC Weather, but Laura corrected me and told me it would be BBC Sport. But second definitely would be BBC Weather. I just can't get enough of knowing how much precipitation there might be in the next hour. It's just gripping. So I'm with these guys. I'm with these guys here. I get how they feel about the weather. But the crowd that Jesus was talking to were really, they were real experts. They didn't have a BBC weather app to kind of flick up and have a look through. They would have had to read the skies day in, day out to work out what the weather would be like later that day. And you can imagine them, can't you, in the marketplace, analysing the latest cloud that's appeared in the sky or where the wind was blowing, trying to work out what the weather had in store for them. And they were pretty good at it. They knew that a cloud rising in the west over the Mediterranean Sea would bring rain. And it was a pretty much a dead certainty that it would. And when the wind blew from the south, picking up heat over the deserts in Egypt, they knew they were going to get a scorcher. But Jesus goes on, verse 56, hypocrites, he calls them. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? And if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll remember that back at the start of chapter 12, we saw that word hypocrites again and thought that it just meant someone who's an actor. In other words, the people in the crowd claim to be the kinds of people who scrutinized the evidence and came up with a logical conclusion. That's what they did with the weather. But Jesus is saying it's all an act. It's all a facade. Because when it came to something that really mattered, the times that they lived in, they weren't applying the same reasoning. Because here they had a man who had come, claiming to be God's promised saviour, who would judge the world and usher in a world made new. A man who backed up his major claims with major miracles. And they just hadn't thought to join the dots. They hadn't scrutinised what was going on. They hadn't really considered that the time of salvation before judgment had arrived. And perhaps you're here this afternoon and if you're honest with yourself, you find yourself in the same boat as the crowd. You might be an expert on the political economy or climate change or the Premier League or your field of work. And all of these are good, important things to be clued up on. But I wonder when was the last time that you seriously considered the times that we're living in? Jesus claims that now is the time of salvation before judgment. Perhaps it might not have been since RE lessons in school. And since then, you'd have picked a whole number of other things and scrutinized them and come to logical conclusions. If that's the situation that you find yourself in, then I'd love to encourage you to consider the times that Jesus says we're living in. Reflect on the claims about Jesus' death and resurrection. Investigate the historical reliability of the Gospels. Weigh up the stories of countless Christians in this room and around the world who say that following Jesus is worth even being at odds with their dearest loved ones. How we respond to Jesus is more important than anything else because he claims that now is the time of salvation. And if that's something you'd like to talk about afterwards and how you might be able to do that, then do come and grab me or one of the elders and we'd love to have a chat about that. But Jesus carries on and he gives a second reason why we should be certain that being on his side is more important even than our closest relationships. And he does so by telling a parable down in verse 57. He says, "Why don't you judge for yourself what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." If you're a legal TV drama fan, then this scenario will be very familiar to you. At home, Laura and I have watched every episode of Suits, the US legal drama where you might be aware that the Duchess of Sussex initially became famous. And in that program, in every single episode, the lawyers and those they represent have to make a huge decision. Are we confident enough in our case to go to court and fight it out? Or do we settle before we get there? Because if you go to court and try and fight but lose, the consequences are massive. And normally it's a kind of some huge jail sentence. But if you know in advance that you haven't got a hope of winning in court, then your lawyer will encourage you to settle in advance. You don't even want to get near the doors of that courtroom if you know you haven't got a hope of winning. And in the parable here, it's clear which kind of case Jesus is talking about. It's a settle at all costs case. It's one that you do not want to reach the trial date without having settled with your opponent for. In light of the verses before, Jesus' words here have a clear parallel. Every single human being finds themselves involved in this case. Every one of us here in the room today. He is putting the world right, and we are not on his side. And if we've scrutinized the evidence carefully, we'll realize that this is an open and shut case. We see the structure here, don't we? Say, try hard to be reconciled with him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. So Jesus is offering some friendly legal advice here. We must settle at all costs before the trial date arrives. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, if you've been here, we don't know when that trial date will arrive. We don't know when our lives will be cut short, if we're honest, or when Jesus will return as judge. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, oh, all this talk of judgment, it's just fear-mongering and hate-filled. But don't you see, in reality, it's driven by love. Because if we are all really heading to court, then what more loving thing to do than urge others to settle? Well, maybe that begs the question, well, how do I settle? What does settling with the judge look like? Well, when a forest fire rages, there is only one safe place to be, isn't there? And that is where the fire has already burned. Settling with the judge means running to the place where the fire of God's judgment has already burned at the cross. Respond to him by throwing your life into Jesus' hands. As we close, I reckon this is a game changer because it totally transforms the way we view the world on a Monday morning. And for me, like I said, it's so easy to spend my time consumed with how to make people like me. I just want to be liked. But if that's all we care about, then I won't care about urging others around me to settle with a judge. Because I know when I do, it will just cause division and awkward conversations and perhaps damage relationships with those I love most. But if we really get this, if we really get that everyone we meet is on the way to court, it shapes how I see people. It changes my desires from being about how I can get people to like me to how I can help them see their need to settle. Because all of a sudden you look at people differently. Perhaps your mum is on the way to court. Perhaps your best friend is on the way to court. Perhaps your barber is on the way to court. The guy from the corner shop down the road. Perhaps the person you sit next to on your train and your commute tomorrow is on his way to court. So as Christians, this leaves us with a sense of urgency, doesn't it? And these flyers don't become just an invitation to join a club or to start a new hobby. It's an invitation to consider the time in which we live and settle with the judge. And that's why as Christians, we must continue to keep sticking our necks out for Jesus. If he's just a lifestyle choice or a hobby, then it would be totally unthinkable and unjustifiable to jeopardize relationships over that. It just wouldn't make any sense. But if he really is the judge and the one who can rescue us from that judgment, then choosing to be on his side is not a lifestyle choice because the stakes couldn't be higher. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the honesty of the Lord Jesus in these words in this passage today. Thank you so much that he loves us enough to warn us that there is a day of judgment coming, a day that we do not want to face if we are not right with the judge. Father, help us to consider carefully the times we live in and weigh up the evidence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Let's sit down, and Ben, I'm going to invite you up for some questions. So you'll be pleased to know that there have been some encouraging post-its thanking you for clearly helping us to see what Jesus came to do. There's a question about verse 53, and the question is it significant that women seem to have more division than men? I think that's quite a tricky question. I'm sorry I asked it first. But
good question. I mean, short answer, I don't think so. I don't think so is the answer to that.
Okay,
I think the thinking is it's a family of five. So you've got a father, a son, the son's wife, I, the daughter-in-law, a mother, and then the mother-in-law who's also the mother. So it's not, it's just the fact that the son has married his wife, and therefore there's three people in the family. So I think that's okay. Kind of what we're talking about. But I guess you could have gone daughter-in-law against father, and kind of you could have extended it, but the verse might have stretched on.
Okay, great. Thanks, Ben. And do you think, did Jesus come deliberately to cause division? Or is it that it's just a result of the fact that he came? I don't know if you can help us from the passage with that.
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, Jesus does say, doesn't he, I have come to bring fire on the earth. So it's kind of clear that, you know, this is the mission statement. This is where things are heading. So I guess it's worth remembering the trajectory of where Jesus wants to get to. So he's looking forward to that day when that world is made new and restored to what it was supposed to be. And in the meantime, that is going to result in division. And like we said before, it's not that in any way that Jesus hates families. We see, I mean, the whole institution of the family was set up in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 when the first marriage took place. And so God created families. He loves families. So the idea of division isn't something that he, in families, it's not something that he longs for in that sense. I think it's the consequence of having two sides to stand on. There's people who are at war with the Lord, and there are people who are at peace with him, and the consequence of that is there's going to be kind of two sides and the division that results. And certainly, just to reiterate that point, as Christians, we are never called, as Christians, to seek division or kind of pick the fights, if you like. There's always a sense of this seems to be just the reaction and what happens when you do commit your life and you do follow Jesus.
Great. I'm just going to ask you one final question. So given that Jesus brings division, should we be trying to be more reconciled with our family when there is division?
Yeah, so I think that's a really helpful point. And it's worth saying as well, so in some of the, I cited some examples of people I've spoken to this week who have had kind of challenges within their families. And obviously we are always to be the people who seek that reconciliation and are on the front foot in that regard. Whether or not that's accepted or not. And wonderfully, the example that I was speaking to a guy on this week, and that situation had with his family, and the process of reconciliation now seems to be there. And wonderfully, other stories where those family members then come to realise that, wow, yeah, I do need to settle with the judge, and have made that call as well. And then suddenly kind of that unity is on a whole other level to what it can be when they're kind of, you're going in two separate directions, if you like.